All right, I think it's time for us to begin our class this morning. According to my cell phone service, it's 9 o'clock or just after, so it's time for us to begin our class. This is our third lesson in talking about the life of Paul. In our first class, we started off talking about kind of the origin of Paul, Saul at the time, and his conversion. And then last Sunday, we spoke and talked about what happened right after his conversion, what events took place. And you know, you remember that right after his conversion, you know, people weren't exactly keen on Paul yet, were they? Why were they just kind of afraid of even kind of, you know, interacting with him? Because he'd been killing folk, right? So that sort of tarnishes your reputation, right? So anyway, so he had a bad reputation in relationship to the church. And so there were very little interaction. You know, of course, in Damascus, they were there to experience and see his change. But when he went up to Jerusalem and other places, he needed somebody to step in and say, hey, yeah, he's a good guy. He's legit. Who was that person that validated Saul? Barnabas. Barnabas was that guy. Are we going, and we talked about how Barnabas took hold of him, right? And we're going to see how that kind of repeats throughout the story of the first century church and how it continued to unfold. This morning we're going to be looking at kind of what happened with some events while Paul was sort of off the scene and kind of bring things up to speed so that when Paul steps back onto the scene, we'll be able to be aware of what's happening with the church at that time. Now you remember where did Paul go? Remember he was in Damascus is where he was converted, right? He went into the desert, into Arabia, is what it says, and he goes back to Damascus, and he's in Damascus for a period of 3 years. And then what happens? Do you remember? He went up to Jerusalem. According to his autobiography, he was only there for a short period of time. He was there 15 days, and everybody loved him. You know, as he was coming home, and all his Jewish friends were like, hey, man, it's been a long time. Glad to see you. What really happened when he went to Jerusalem? They were trying to stone him again. This is sort of a repeating theme with Saul. And so he's in the temple, he's praying, and what does Jesus tell him to do? Go, leave, you don't need to be here, all right? And he's like, hey, but you know, I might be, and God, and Jesus is like, no, just leave, okay? Do what I tell, it will be well with you if you leave. And so he leaves, right? And the apostles get him out of there. He goes to Caesarea Philippi for a bit, and then he goes off back to Tarsus and Cilicia in that area, right? And so that's where we leave Paul, okay? He went back to the place of his birth in that region, and that's kind of where we leave Paul. And so in the interim, while he's off, and he's gone away from Jerusalem for some 14 years, but we'll get to that next Sunday, or actually 2 Sundays from today. So he's gone for some period of time, and we see the church continues to grow, right? And we see this in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So this gives sort of like a state of the union address for where the church was in that time. So things were going well, okay? And then Peter, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43, Peter begins to heal people in various areas, and Lydda and Sharon and Joppa begins healing and raising people from the dead, and we see his ministry really start to unfold in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. And then if we go over to chapter 10, this whole chapter deals with what, if you have chapter headings? Cornelius, yes. Those inspired chapter headings. Most of the time they're pretty good, right? Most of the time they're good at summarizing. Yes. So here in this situation, we have Cornelius' vision. And we have Peter's vision, right? So we're not going to obviously read this whole chapter because we don't have that kind of time. But can we cliff notes this? What happens with Acts chapter 10? What happens? So the Gentiles are accepted. That's like the uber short version of this. But we have a little bit more time. So if we were to flesh that out a little bit, what happens here? So Cornelius is a just man, a righteous man. He's trying to do right, right? And he's a Gentile. He's in a band, right? He's in an Italian band. He's what? He's a centurion, right? Okay, so he's not just some guy. He's not just some dude. And so we see this, and he has a vision and about Peter, and they sends him in to go get Peter and bring Peter to his house. What's happening with Peter during all this? Peter had a vision. I really like this vision for several reasons. One, it really opens up our, options for eating. But what happens with Peter's vision? Remember, he's on the roof, and he has this vision. What is the vision that takes place? Yeah, so what does he say? And there with all kinds. So there's this, the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground like a picnic. And there were in all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And what does he respond? "No, I can't do this." He's thinking, well, maybe it's like a temptation kind of thing. "I can't do that. You know, I would never eat anything that's what? Unclean." That's going to be our key word in this chapter, right? Is that going to be our key word? I'm not going to eat or touch anything that's unclean. Why would this still be unclean? Because they're still practicing what? Jewish law. They're still practicing Jewish dietary law. These things are now, according to Peter, these are unclean. Now, we're talking about years after Acts chapter 2, ladies and gentlemen. We're not talking about like the month later, you know. We're talking about years after Acts chapter 2. They're still dealing with this concept of what it means to let some of those things go. And this will be a huge thing in the life of Paul, and we won't get into it right now. There's a more appropriate time to be dealing with this. But they're still dealing with that. And so, what is God trying to tell Peter?
What he put clean is unclean is not clean.
Exactly. What I have made clean is not. Yes. And so, he does this a couple times, right? What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and a million object was taken up into the sky. Three is like the magic number. It's like, you know, Peter needs three things. I need to hear it three times, right? And so it happened three times, and it goes back up. And then what happens immediately after that? This guy show up. "Hey, we need Peter to come with us to Caesarea Philippi to teach this guy." And he goes, right? And so Peter went down and said, "Behold, I'm on the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" Verse 21. And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send you for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you." And so obviously they couldn't leave that night because, you know, so the next day they left. And he goes to Caesarea. And what happens in Caesarea? Yes, Cornelius rehashes what he saw. And then Peter opens his mouth. "Most surely understand now that God does not show partiality," verse 34, right? "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And so he begins to preach these things. And while Peter was speaking, verse 44, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those. And so we have this situation where the household is baptized. And so we have this event where we understand, and God is trying to make plain that the Gentiles are part of this gig also. It's not just a Jewish thing. Like, we're in on it as well. We'll talk about later on when Paul talks about us being grafted into the promise and being sons of Abraham through faith. And so we are a part of what's going on. But they had to understand that, and so that was a huge thing for them. And I'm not even advancing the slides. I'm getting all excited here. I made these. I got to put them up here for you. All right. So this is the conversion of Cornelius. All right. And then Peter goes back to Jerusalem. And when you go back to Jerusalem, why is Jerusalem such an important city right now? That's where the apostles are. That's where we have some important people there. And of course, the message started there in Jerusalem and in Zion and went out throughout all the nations. And so then he goes back up to Jerusalem. And when he's there, he reports to the church in Jerusalem the things that took place, right? In verse 12, he said, "The Spirit told me to go with them." And so he's recounting what happened. "These six brethren also went with me, and we entered in the man's house and reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house." So he's repeating everything that he said. He says, "I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Yes. Even in the Old Testament, there was this promise that it would be a blessing to all. Abraham was going to be a blessing to every nation. And that was fulfilled in Christ. And so there were these promises, even from Zion to all the four corners of the earth, the message would go out. There were these promises that were made about this very event. But when you're stuck in one mode of thinking, is it hard to change gears? Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in a situation where you and somebody else are saying the exact same thing, but you don't recognize it? And somebody else has to come in and say, "You're saying the same thing." So in this situation, they had to understand that, oh, we need to shift gears a little bit on our thinking about what this means. What does it mean for the Gentiles? And so this revelation was happening all the time. Paul is off in Tarsus, and other things are happening in the church as well. What begins to happen later on with the church is we see this church in Antioch, and it begins to be a prominent congregation. And in verses 19 through 26, we see this kind of unfold. And so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, verse 19, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So I think I have a picture. Do I? No, I don't. I didn't put it up there. All right, so Phoenicia, if you look on the coast, if you have your Bible maps and you have the coast there, basically from on the coastline of Israel, you have that little bump that sticks out there. It's like a little mountain range that kind of sticks out into the ocean. Basically, north of that is on the coast is Phoenicia. So that area, then Cyprus is that island. And so the people went off into those places because of the persecution. What's happening right now in Syria because of war? What are people doing? They're leaving. They're leaving. Syria has been like, for years people have been leaving. And that's usually what happens. You see that a lot in African nations, where one nation's at war and they'll leave and go to a peaceful area. And sometimes you do that in your own house. It gets unpeaceful in one room, you go to the next room. Right? So in this situation, it's very similar. Things were not good in Jerusalem for Christians, and so many of them left. Others went into hiding, but many of them left. And when they left, they went off and just forgot about being Christians and didn't say anything to anybody. No, of course they didn't do that. They began sharing the message, right? Which is exactly what, if you try to stomp out a brush fire, especially right now with everything being so dry, if you try to stomp out a brush fire, what happens? It spreads. Some of you are looking at me like you have experience with that. It spreads, right? And then the embers go. And so it doesn't always work when you try and stomp something out, right? And so in this situation, the very same thing. They tried to stomp out Christianity. Let's just put the kibosh on it. Embers went everywhere, and it started spreading. And that's what we see here in the growth of the church and what happens there in these areas. And so who's teaching? What does the text say? Look down here at this text. They went to speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. What began to happen when they started preaching to the Greeks? They started believing. They started listening to the message. And what happened with the church? It grew. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord, and the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent, who did they send down to Antioch? Barnabas. Barnabas. So they sent him down there. Verse 23, when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began encouraging them all with resolute heart to remain true. Isn't that what Barnabas does? That's what Barnabas does. He came in, saw God working in people's lives, and encouraged them to remain true. Keep going, guys. This is great. This is what God wanted to happen, and encouraged them to remain true. So that Barnabas is staying true to his name, right? With resolute heart, remain true to the Lord. And so he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Considerable numbers were being brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to do what? To get Saul. I got to get Saul. Now, what does he know? What does he know about Saul? What does he know? Let's back up. What do we know? What did God tell Ananias that he was going to be doing in the future? He was going to be talking to the Gentiles, right? That was going to be his gig. And so Barnabas, you know, that probably wasn't a secret that that was going to be something he was going to be doing. Barnabas knew about it. Barnabas was probably close to Saul. And so he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. It's happening. Saul, it's happening. Come to Antioch. So he goes to find him. And he brings him back. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. All right. And so we see this beginning to unfold. Now, we have some events that are rather interesting So if you look at the rest of chapter 11, what happens in the rest of chapter 11 here? Just a few verses, 27 through 30. What unfolds? Yeah, so there's some people who comes down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Who travels down? Agabus. Some of the prophets, and we see this one, Agabus, stood up and began to say what? It's going to be a famine, right? And so the Spirit of the Lord tells them there's going to be a great famine all over the world. And what do we have as a timestamp at the end of verse 28? What do we have as a timestamp? It happened during the time of Claudius Caesar. You know what? That is actually a really good thing. You know, if you're going to write something, you might want to write something. The Bible is written so that we can understand it and know about it and research it and know more, and we get this timestamp. And so just backing up a little bit, I got ahead of myself. So when Agabus is also mentioned later on in Acts chapter 21, verse 10, when he also prophesies about Paul going to Jerusalem. We'll get to that obviously much later in our classes, but he comes up again. And so in this case, a contribution is collected. Now, if you were going to look over at Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, what took place in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45? They had everything in common, right? Is what the text said. They shared what they had, and nobody had need. Again, what happened in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 36? Anything? Did they do some more collecting? Somebody's actually mentioned there by name. Barnabas, that crazy guy. It's like all over doing good things. Okay, look over here in Acts chapter 4, 32 to 36. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and none of them claimed that anything belonged to him. Was his own, but all things were common property. And so they began to care for everybody, care for those who were in need. And again, we've talked about various reasons why there was need. In this case, in several cases, you remember initially in Acts 2, when this was the day of Pentecost, and many had traveled from very far to be there, and those who were saved may not have had the resources to stay longer and continue learning. And so that may have been part of why the need, and there may have been a continual need, obviously,
So there's many people who are being saved. And so there are many people who are selling what they had, and the proceeds would go to the apostles. And we see that happened here. Now, how does it describe this man, verse 36 and 37? Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas. All right, so we know obviously more about this character of Barnabas and what he's done. Are we learning about Barnabas' heart as we see his interaction with Paul, we see his interaction with the church? Are we learning about, can you learn about somebody's heart through the things that they do? Right, okay, we're seeing that obviously with Barnabas, and we're seeing his heart. Now, if you keep reading in Acts chapter 5, do you see the heart of somebody else? It's a little bit different. Ananias and Sapphira might be a little bit different, right? So, but anyway, let's fast forward back to chapter 11. So we see that this is something that the congregation, the church, does, cares for one another. And we see that even different congregations, different places will send to the aid of different people. And we see that taking place again here because of the great famine. And we see that, who do they send this collection with? Who do they send the collection with? Barnabas and Saul. They take this portion and take it up to the church in Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting as far as the reign of Claudius, would it be interesting if we could find some research that might have correlated the message with the Bible? Would that be convenient? That we actually have that. In the 4th century, we have a historian, Orosius, who mentions the famine in Syria happening 46 to 47 AD. That's nice that we have one historian. Would it be nice if maybe we had another one? There is another one. So if there's a great famine in the land, and of course they wrote a lot about the history of these guys. So Sosthenes also mentions a famine, and so there was a great scarcity of food, which was the result of bad harvest that occurred during a span of several years. And so they had several years of bad harvest, and there was just not a lot of food. And then also Tacitus mentions this. He talks about a vision of somebody having a vision, but anyway, it's obviously not, Tacitus is not talking about Agabus in this context, but he's talking about somebody maybe having a vision. But so we see, again, mention of this same kind of famine that's taking place. So what's interesting, if you want some homework, you know, you're sitting around and you don't know what to read in the Bible, read through Acts, but tally up how many times the Roman government is involved in Acts. The things they do, how many times Romans are mentioned, how many times they're interacting, how many times they are interacting in, you see that happening over and over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Did you know that colleges study the book of Acts to get a window into the life of the first century Roman life? They study Acts. Yes, sir. Yes. Exactly. Did you all hear that? So in Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch that came, so a person who was very wealthy, and you see the influence of Judaism in Ethiopia and even in other nations. And that's actually correlated, obviously, with archaeology, too. You see different burial practices from those that were commonly practiced in Ethiopia to those who were Jewish, and then even Christians later on in the death mass and things like that that they used for those individuals. I think it was like a couple of years ago in one of the death masks, they actually found, because what they did with the death masks, they would like put together paper mache masks, and they've started being able to like have this process where they could take them apart, and they found a section of one of the Gospels in one of the masks. So again, correlating with the Bible, it's like it was actually written by people who were actually like witnessing these things. That's crazy. So we can take the information that we find in the Bible and correlate it with our history and see how they go like this. So if history lines up, do you think science might line up? Do you think psychology might line up? All these things that obviously God created the sciences. And so if you read through the Bible and you take an honest look at the information around you, do you think that maybe science would line up if you take an honest look at the world around you? Maybe. It's kind of nice how that works out, right? And so we see that taking place here with the end of chapter 11. And we begin now to see what happened with the events that unfolded in Jerusalem. So Paul had gone up to Jerusalem, right? And so he's in Jerusalem when these events take place in chapter 12. And so as these events unfold, we have several prominent things happening in Acts chapter 12. We have the death of James and the arrest of Peter in these first few verses. And so this is the death of James, but which James? One of the sons of thunder, right? So James, the brother of John, is executed by the sword. What does Herod do whenever he sees that pleases the crowd? Hey, they like that. Mikey likes it. So what are we going to do now? Let's go get Peter. If they like James, they're going to love Peter, right? So we're going to arrest Peter, and Peter is in prison. All right. So this unfolds. And so then after this, you guys probably know what's coming. It's open book. What takes place? We have jailbreak, right? So verses 6 through 11, we have this jailbreak. But how does this, is this normal? Is this a normal jailbreak? Is Paul using a file and going through the... Now, when they arrested Peter, not Paul, I'm sorry. When they arrested Peter, it says that there were four squads of soldiers, which being translated means there were 16 guys that arrested him and escorted him into prison. And he is sitting around in a prison with these guys, okay? He's in prison and not alone. So it's not like he's like pickaxing through a wall or trying to, you know, file through prison bars, okay? So what happens in this prison? They break him out. There's an angel involved, right? Appeared in light. He woke up Peter, which he was sleeping, and he says, get up quickly. And when he got up, what happened? Chains fell off. That'd be nice. Yeah, just falling off. And he is told to do what? Get dressed, right? Gird yourself up, put your sandals on. You don't want to forget those. And let's go. You got everything? Okay, let's go, right? And he goes. Now, what is Peter? What does the text say with Peter? Is he 100% lucid? What is he saying? It's like a vision, right? This is like a sheet thing. This is like another sheet thing, right? So he's maybe just like, he's thinking he's dreaming. Have you ever slept, walked, and thought you're dreaming? Just me? Okay, so in this situation, he thinks he's dreaming, right? And so he's not even 100%. And so he's just, which to me, like if you were to kind of outside look what's going on, you see this angel and this of light, and you see this kind of zombie Peter just kind of following, you know, behind him, because he's not even 100% aware of what's really happening. And when does he all of a sudden does he realize what's really going on? When he's outside on the street. Oh, this is real. It's real, okay? So he's outside on the street, and when Peter came to himself is what he said. He says, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, from all that they were expecting. So they're not going to get to see what they thought they were going to see. Now, does a fun end here? No, it doesn't. So while he's in prison, what are other people doing? Praying, right? So he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door, what happened? A servant girl comes up. What's her name? Rhoda. And she pretty much does one of these, opens the doors, slams it, and goes running back, right? That's kind of what happens with Rhoda. Peter, meanwhile, is like, I'm a wanted man. Knock, knock, knock. Please let me in. I don't want to be on the streets, right? So he's like, what happened? And she goes and tells people. And how do they respond to the servant girl? She doesn't know what she's talking about. You saw what? You saw his angel. Okay, so what are we praying about? They are there praying for the release of Peter. And when it happens, you're like, no, I can't, that's not it. You're mistaken. Now, we can kind of joke about their response. Obviously, this wasn't normal, okay? It's not normal, these circumstances. And we can kind of make jest of their response. But have we ever been in a situation where we're praying for something and then it happens, like, no, that's not it. No, that's not it. Have we been guilty of that, maybe? Okay, so it happens, right? And so later on, you're like, oh, yeah, sorry, that was you, God. Right now, that's the thing about providence. You can't necessarily say in the moment that that's God, but you can look back on your life and say, oh, I can see that that only happened because God was involved in my life, right? And so in this situation, they're praying, and obviously God was involved in what was happening here. And Rhoda brings this awesome message, and they don't believe her, right? They don't believe her. And finally, they let him in because he did what, verse 16? He kept knocking. He's like, please let me in. Let me in. It's really me, I promise. And they opened the door, and they were amazed. And what did he say, verse 17? He was sign language for what? Be quiet, right? Do not be so joyous, right? You're supposed to be sad. Be sad, right? The neighbors can hear us, okay? So he tells them about what happened. And so he says, report these things to James and the brethren. And he left and went to another place. Now, we thought James was gone, right? Who are we talking about? James, the brother of Jesus, right? That's who we're talking about here. And we're actually going to talk about some other name confusion. We're going to talk about some Herods here in a moment. But here in this situation, we see this take place. So these events, and Paul could have been in that house. We don't know, all right? Or Saul at the time. He's still not Paul yet. And so we see this event unfold while Saul is there in Jerusalem. And then we also see verse 20 and 18 and 19, the consequences. What happens because of his escape? Soldiers get what? Get nixed, right? Because that's sort of the Roman centurion, that's sort of the Roman soldier deal. Like, if you fail at a job, you die. That's just, so they did and they died. And so Herod was questioning them about, they couldn't find him, and they killed the soldiers. And then what happens in chapter, verses 20 through 23? What happens here? Herod dies, right? Now, here's a situation. Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Now, this is interesting. Historically, that's been the case. Historically, Herod is in charge of this area down in the area of Jerusalem, and historically, they've made trade with Tyre and Sidon, even back during the time of Solomon when they wanted the cedars and that kind of stuff from that area. They would make trade for food. So historically, that was the case, and it could have even been the case now with what are we in the middle of in this time frame? A famine. And so it could be continue to be, because Herod actually, it was this Herod's wife that actually went and used some of her own funds to buy grain from Egypt and buy figs and stuff from up in Cyprus and bring them to distribute to the people. And so there could have been several different reasons why this phrase is mentioned here, but they want the food, so they don't want to get him angry, right? And so they begin puffing him up, all right? And so what happens? The people are crying out, the voice of God and not a man, because Herod's talking and then they're pumping up that ego, right? If you want somebody to keep talking, you just pump up their ego. So, the voice of God and not a man. And what does Herod do? Yes, of course, right? And so he does not say, no, I'm just a man, just like you guys. Prick me, do I not bleed? He doesn't say any of that kind of stuff, does he? What happens because of that? He dies, like in a really weird, gross way, right? Worms, nasty, right? It's gross. So we won't go there. I didn't Google this. I didn't want to know. So we can only imagine, all right? And it's not a worship song. So we move on. And so what happens, what continues to happen, verse 24? It continues to multiply. What are we seeing the message throughout Acts about the church? It continues to grow. You can't stomp it out. You can't kill them because they keep multiplying. and it keeps multiplying. It's hard times, it's famine, it's bad things, but the church keeps growing. You can't keep a good church down. Because what? Because God. Right? Famine, sword, all these things, but God was with his people, right? But God. And so we see that throughout this part of this time frame with Paul being there. And then verse 25, what did Barnabas and Saul do? They returned back to Antioch because they had fulfilled their mission. And so they go back at that time. And taking along with them, John, also called Mark. Foreshadowing, right? We know what's coming down the pike. Okay. All right. Now, you may, and I get this way sometimes too, you're reading through the Bible and there's multiple names of the same people and you're like, what in the world? I thought this guy was dead. And so one of those things that we deal with, I forgot to put that up there, but we talked about it. So how many Herods are there? When do we first see Herod? When do we first read about a Herod? At Christmas, right? So we have Herod the Great. Herod the Great, right? Chris, okay, you realize that this is, okay, intricomillas. Okay, so yes. So this was a guy who was very powerful, very, very paranoid. He killed everybody. Like if you looked at him cross-eyed, he'd kill you, okay? He killed all those children, I remember. He even killed some of his own family and household, and so he was not a respected person when it comes to death. He was very paranoid. He had different strongholds all over Jerusalem and Judea that he would travel to because, you know, paranoia was a big thing with Herod the Great. And so this is Herod the Great, and we see his time frame with rule. And then you have Herod Archelaus. Now, this is one of the sons, or great, one of his three sons. And they take what was his and they kind of divide it up. So at his death, they rule and they divide up different areas. And so he was like in charge of Judea and Samaria, receiving half of the father's territory. And so this was, Joseph was one unwilling to move and marry and into the area where this guy was. So they were in Egypt, obviously. He got replaced by a Roman procurator less than 10 years into his reign. And that's why Pontius Pilate is a man in charge at Jesus' crucifixion. So that's why Pontius Pilate comes into play, because this guy got replaced. He wasn't doing a good job, and so Rome sent in somebody who would do the job. And so that kind of puts the pressure on everybody else, obviously. So Rome was in charge. These guys were puppeteers or puppets of Rome. And if you didn't do a good job, which is why we see them freaking out whenever there's an uproar, right? They send in the guards right away. They send in the reserves. Quiet them all down, because I don't want to get replaced. And nor do I want the bell to ring. So in this situation, we see Herod Archelaus. And then we have Herod Antipas, which you might know more about. Jesus called him the fox, Luke chapter 13, verse 32. Received a quarter of his father's territory in Galilee and Perea. Divorced his wife, married Herodias, the wife of his brother, which is just, you know, weird. And John the Baptist said, you shouldn't marry this lady. She is not your wife. And how did that turn out for John the Baptist? He was preaching what he's supposed to, but he was killed for it, right? And so that's Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. And then we have Herod Philip, the Tetrarch, also starting that same time. Got the remaining quarter of the territory. This is north and east of Galilee. Syrians and Greeks were mostly there. Married his niece, which not even the Greeks thought was cool. And so they all had issues. It's like a family tree with no branches, right? They usually have issues. Okay. And then you have Herod Agrippa I, and this is what we see taking place. The grandson of Herod the Great, nephew of Herodias, and so we see eventually ended up ruling over even more territory than his grandfather. It's the one in the book of Acts is known as the one who killed James and put Peter into prison. So this is Herod Agrippa that we saw in Acts chapter 12. And so they just keep saying Herod, 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 Herod. And you're like, man, how long does this guy live? This guy's going strong. And so this puts things into play for us. Well, somebody reading along might think, well, that's, you know, that's a contradiction because there's so many Herods, you know. But if you actually line it up with history, you see that, oh, it does correlate with history. It does correlate with the period that it was actually written in. So it actually makes this come alive for us. And so it's important to see those things. And this will actually come up later on in the life of Paul as well. Any questions or comments before we close? Yes, ma'am.
Herod.
It's more of a family name. And so that's kind of, it's not necessarily a title, but they had Tetrarch was actually a title, but Herod is more of like a family name. They kind of latched on to Herod the Great, so I'm going to be like Herod also. That's a great family name. Yes, ma'am, I'm hearing you. Yes, ma'am, I'm hearing you. So it's more of it was a really awesome family name, and we're going to latch on to that.
Okay.
Yep, it got a lot of household clout, and so we're going to hang on to that, right? All right, any other questions, comments? All right, thank you very much for your time this morning.